Amen. Please be seated. Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to HMCC, especially if you are returning from last week. If you joined us for the first time last week at Easter and you decided to come again, we're especially glad that you're doing that. Welcome. If today is your first day, we also just want to welcome you to our church. Hopefully you can stick around for some time to fellowship and get to know the people in our church. Get plugged into life group. That's how you really build good relationships with people in our church. And so really just want to invite you to do that. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 8 through 10. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Is church sometimes boring to you? I won't ask you to like answer out loud, but I do want you to be honest, okay? I have to confess that there have been times in my life that I thought church was boring. Certain services, certain seasons of the church, certain relationships that with people that seemed purposeless or frustrating or not interesting. Some of us have grown up going to church, and it just seems like that's the way that it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be boring. Some of us have never stepped foot in a church gathering until recently, because we always expected that most of those gatherings would be full of rules and judgment. Some of us just find other things that we can do in the city much more exciting, or much more beneficial for us, like socializing, or dining, or dancing, or dating, or working even, or partying. So church really can't compete with those kinds of things. But when we understand the biblical truth of who we are and why we do what we do, I think we will then be passionate and excited about being a church. In fact, this month we intersect a few things that I personally really, really love. I hope that actually we all grow to love these things as well. First, those three things are first, missions, and second, the city, and third, the church. You know, honestly, the first time I fell in love with the idea of missions, it was because of the sense of adventure that it involved. Going to faraway places, being immersed in strange cultures, sharing the gospel to people who had never heard of Jesus. And it's true, these things are a part, can be a part of missions, but really the heart of missions is much deeper than that. We are committed to missions because we know the glory and worthiness of Jesus Christ. And so we're committed to make him known, as the Bible says. So missions is not just for the adventurous. It's actually for all believers. It's actually for all churches. And that's why we have this missions month once a year. This year's theme for missions month is loving the city. And that's another thing that I love. The concept of city invokes a lot of different feelings. When you say words like police, politics, traffic, corruption, and especially this week, floods. But cities are important to God because of the high concentration of people who are made in the image of God and who are loved greatly by God. And the massive amount of work that is done in the city also reflects God's own creativity, his own innovation, his own knowledge, and his own craftsmanship. But unfortunately, due to our fallenness, there's also great harshness and great injustice that citizens face. So what's God's chosen means to declare and demonstrate his heart? It's the church. It's you and I as part of a local church. The church is called to love the city as much as God loves the city. Thus, there are actually four sermons for Missions Month. We'll start with a biblical understanding of the church. That's today. And it's never boring. It's not boring. And we will move on to three specific areas of life in the city: friendships, and then work, and then mercy and justice. And it's really my prayer that this month will spark a fire. God will spark this fire in our souls for his church. And this doesn't mean, I can't guarantee that every activity and every relationship in the church will always be exciting and always will be fresh, but it does mean that we can persistently move forward with strong conviction towards our God-given vision and our God-given mission as a church to love and to serve our city and to make disciples of all the nations, especially here in our country of Indonesia. I'm going to give a brief overview of the book of Ephesians as our text comes from the book of Ephesians. Paul wrote the letter to the church in Ephesus around AD 62 in the first century while he was imprisoned. If you look in Acts chapter 28, it describes how Paul got imprisoned, and he wrote to teach the church to understand the truths of God's plan of redemption through Jesus Christ, and then to connect that to life as a new community of believers, or in other words, the church. Believers were called then to live as new people, with new purpose, with a new way of life, and with a new way of relating to other people. When you look in Ephesians chapter 3 specifically, the first part of it, verses 1 through 6, the apostle explained that he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of congregations like the Ephesian church. God's calling for Paul specifically was to be the apostle for the Gentiles. That was God's part for him to reveal God's plan of redemption, which was a mystery in previous ages, but was now revealed to the prophets and apostles of the first century. In Ephesians chapter 3, the end of it, in verses 14 through 21, the apostle explained that when he considered all these things about the church, he was compelled to pray for the church. And so he prayed for the Ephesian church. He prayed that God would empower them to make their hearts Christ's home and to be rooted in God's deep and wide love for them, and also that they would be made complete as his people. So in between those two sections in Ephesians chapter 3, we get this long and very dense sentence about the church, and that's the sentence that we're going to be focusing on in today's sermon. Let's go ahead and I'll read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Amen. So the one thing that I want us to take away, the one thing that I want us to grab onto from this passage of Scripture is to declare God's manifold wisdom to the universe, to declare and demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God. I'll explain what that means to the entire universe. And so I'll break that down. And we're going to actually put it into two parts. We're going to first look at the church gathered, how this verse describes the church gathered, and then how this verse describes the church scattered. Let's go ahead and focus on Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 9 first, the church gathered. Here we see that Paul taught the Ephesians three truths about their identity as the church. So the first is that the church is a collection of sinners made into saints by God's grace. You have to think about Paul. Paul was a really important figure. He started many churches. He brought the gospel to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth at that time. He wrote very influential letters to the churches that became part of the New Testament. But at the same time, Paul knew who he was in Christ. He had surrendered his past, but he had not forgotten his past. He remembered where he came from as a fierce persecutor of Christ's church, and therefore a persecutor of Christ himself. And his past struggles and his current struggles with the sin in his heart kept him humble before God and kept him dependent upon Jesus Christ. And so Paul knew that God had given him this amazing grace. When you look at the beginning of verse 8, he said he was the very least of all the saints, and he was given this grace, not only to save him, but he was given this grace that called him into this ministry that he was involved in. This is a major foundation for the church as well. The major foundation of the church is the mind-blowing gospel that salvation is a gift by God's grace, and it's received by faith alone in the crucifixion and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what the crucifixion and resurrection means to us is that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. And through the resurrection, that now he's able to give us new spiritual, eternal life in Christ. Therefore, the church was the collection of sinners who are forgiven now, forgiven of their sins, and now purchased by Jesus' blood. They were made into saints. And that's really important because we can't make ourselves into saints. We are made saints. We're made as people who are now holy before God. That's what a saint means. It's the only way that we could become holy. You know, in our Covenant Life group this year, we've been going through a video curriculum that teaches the way that marriage can get re-energized when a husband unconditionally loves his wife and when the wife unconditionally respects her husband. And they go through a lot of practical ways to improve marriage. And so we had a great discussion, actually really important discussion at yesterday's life group that we had, about how any attempt to improve our marriages without the gospel are at best like cosmetic fixes or behavior modification that cannot lead to real change. And I thought this was crucial, especially going through this video curriculum, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way to change the core of who we are, to change our hearts, that will enable us to be people who will be able to handle conflicts in situations like marriage. We need the gospel. And that's not only in marriage. It's impossible to really change things like unhealthy habits or unhealthy ways of thinking, or unhealthy relationships with other people. You know, we might try to change our behavior. We might offer one another helpful tips. But at the core, the only thing that can change us is this message of the gospel. Paul made sure that the church of Ephesus really knew this gospel. And he taught it and he explained what it meant in his letter, because the gospel is a major foundation of the church. This is necessary today as well. We try to do it in every sermon, in every teaching that we do, because remember how easily the gospel can get lost. It's perhaps first accepted and understood, and then after a while, what happens? It becomes assumed in our church gatherings, in our activities, in our relationships with people. And then eventually what happens before we know it is it gets confused. We don't really understand it. And a lot of these cosmetic fixes or behavior modification happens. We mix up real spiritual growth and real intimacy with Christ with external activities and busyness around church. Then tragically it gets lost. This happens in churches all the time. In fact, I would say that we are at risk to have this happen to us at any time. For pre-Christians here, when you're in our church, please don't get the impression, I hope that you don't ever get the impression, that we are all here because we have our acts put together, that we somehow have figured things out on our own, and we're all here, and we look on the inside as good as we look on the outside, because the truth of the matter is we are all broken. We're all broken people. And what we want to share, what we want to demonstrate to you is that the only reason why we can have a relationship with God and enjoy him is because of the gospel message that saves us. For us Christians, let's not pretend that we're all put together when we hang out with each other. Let's be real before God and before each other. Let's remind each other that we're sinners who are made into saints by God's grace. Sometimes we need a little bit of an encouragement. Sometimes we need a healthy dose of medicine to humble us. But let's remind one another. Let's be real in our being of the church. The second truth about the identity as the church is that the church gathers around the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Verse 8 continues to say, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So according to verse 8 here, Paul was given this grace so that he could preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. That is, all the other people groups of the world who were not Jews. And so, what did Paul teach about Jesus in this letter so far? Well, let me just do a recap, a quick recap. Just follow along. You don't have to write it all down. Paul taught that Jesus Christ is the promised king. Chapter 1, verse 1. That he is the second person of the triune God. Chapter 1, verse 2. That he's the source of every spiritual blessing. Chapter 1, verse 3. The meaning of the means of spiritual adoption to be God's children. Chapter 1, verse 5. The fulfillment of God's plan. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Jesus was raised from the dead and seated at the Father's right hand even now. Chapter 1, verse 20. That he is the eternal and sovereign over the universe. Chapter 1, verse 21. That he's head over the church. Chapter 1, verse 22. That he shed his blood to bring people near to God. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. That he's the cornerstone of the household of God. Chapter 2, verse 21. And this is only the tip of the iceberg. And what it was written about Jesus in his letter to the Ephesians was just the beginning. There was everything else that was in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament that reveals who Jesus is, what he said, what he taught, Jesus' character and his nature, what Jesus did and accomplished, what Jesus continues to do and accomplish even today. You know, there's a funny little verse in the end of the Gospel of John. John the Apostle wrote this, John chapter 21, verse 25. Jesus also did many other things. If they were all written down, I suppose the whole world would not contain or could not contain the books that would be written. So in sum, Jesus is unsearchable. There is not enough knowledge to have in order to know all there is to know about Jesus Christ. In fact, the unsearchable riches of Christ can't be found by us. It cannot be discovered by us. It has to be made known to us by God, by God's grace, through his word and through his spirit. But by his grace, the gospel is that Jesus Christ becomes our Savior. He becomes our King. And our lives will be, from that point on, a lifelong discovery of learning and loving and trusting and obeying and worshiping Jesus. And we'll still not even know. When we get to the end of our lives, we will still not know even close to everything there is to know about Jesus. We will have eternity to discover those things. This is a major foundation of the church as well. In addition to understanding and believing the gospel, another foundation is faithful worship of Jesus Christ as Savior and King. It's discovering the worthiness, the incredible worthiness of Jesus Christ and the unsearchable riches of Christ himself. We discover this on our own, but we also discover this together when we gather as a biblical community. You know, there will be times that we will doubt or be skeptical, and that's okay. You know, I was really encouraged by the testimony of a brother who went through a season when he announced that he was an atheist. And he had been somebody who had grown up going to church for most of his life. But as he got a little bit older in his life, he began to doubt and he began to be skeptical of the different assumptions that he had that were proposed in his journey of Christ. And he asked me, you know, Pastor, is it still okay if I could be still involved in church gatherings and things like that? And I said, of course you can. And you think about it, what better place is there to work out convictions about Jesus than with the community of faith? And it's okay to struggle. It's okay to doubt. You know what? It's also okay, and is the case, when our love for Christ dims, and sometimes that happens. It's the case when we face discouragement or suffering. It's the perfect place when we're overwhelmed with temptation or struck with guilt. I pray that the church would be a place when we can reconnect with God, because Christ is so much at the center, and we're discovering Christ, the riches of Christ together, that whenever we're going through those difficulties or deserts in our lives, we can reconnect with Jesus because he's in the very center of our midst. The third principle about the identity of the church is that the church gathers around the Word. And this is the mystery of God now revealed. Verse 9 says, "And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." Now we need to take a step back and remember to whom Paul was writing. He was instructing the church in Ephesians that had many Gentiles. The apostle stated in verse 9 that he brought to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages. You see, Paul's calling was to shine the rays of light onto God's mystery, this mystery that had been hidden for ages, but now was revealed through the life of Jesus Christ and through the teaching of the apostles. This mystery, in a nutshell, was explained by Paul in Ephesians 3, verse 6. He said this: "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." In other words, God's plan of redemption included the Gentiles all along. Imagine how encouraging and uplifting this would have been for the Ephesian church, that they saw now themselves as a part of God's plan, that individuals from every people group of the world could be recipients of this gospel and could become worshipers of Jesus Christ. There was this global scope that Paul himself felt called to participate in. And he himself brought this light for everyone, that the God of the universe wanted to seek people out, wanted to save people like them. This plan is the bigger part that was revealed in Scripture, the bigger picture that was revealed in Scripture, that was veiled in the Old Testament, partially veiled, but was completed and completely revealed in Jesus Christ. And the role of Paul and the role of the other apostles of the first century was to connect the dots and explain how Jesus Christ was the completion and fulfillment of God's promise from the Old Testament. They were to explain the big picture of God's plan. The book of Acts records how Paul brought to light this mystery. For example, in Acts chapter 13, this was his first missionary journey, and Paul preached in a city called Pisidian Antioch. He preached this long sermon that navigated through the Old Testament and declared at the end how Jesus was the promised Christ, was the promised King. And after he preached, many Gentiles came to faith in Jesus there. Paul also did this in Ephesus itself. In Acts 19, it records that Paul spent 3 months teaching in the Jewish synagogues, and then he spent 2 years teaching in a public hall. And so he spent three months and then 2 years preaching to some Jews and to many Gentiles. This incredible news. Do you think he just said the same thing over and over again for like those 3 months? No. What he was doing was he was elaborating and teaching and getting deep into what the Old Testament said. He was connecting all the dots in the Old Testament and explaining how Jesus Christ was the fulfillment and completion of that. He went through Jesus' teaching, went through Jesus' life, went through Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, and explained in depth what it meant, what God's plan was. This was all similar to the content that became the apostles' teaching about Jesus Christ and how he was the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption that was presented originally in the Old Testament. And the apostles' teaching became the New Testament. Here's how this applies for us today. And this is the third major foundation in the church. In addition to understanding the gospel and worshiping Jesus Christ, the third major foundation is devotion to God's word and understanding how his revealed plan of redemption is contained in the whole of Scripture. And this leads to the global scope of God's mission. God's people gather around God's word in large groups through expositional preaching and teaching. That means the point of the sermon is the point of the text of Scripture, and that methodically works through books of the Bible and shows how Jesus Christ is the center and or fulfillment of every part of it. And then gets challenged to obey by faith and join in on God's plan and God's will. But God's people also gather around God's word in small groups, where they study the Bible together, where they teach each other the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, and they speak the gospel into each other's lives, and they help each other understand to connect the dots into the bigger picture of God's story. So here's the first life application. It is to commit to gather consistently and purposefully as a church. That may be in something like Sunday celebration or life group. But this is the point, is that we have to commit to this, to come consistently and purposefully to things like large group gatherings like Sunday celebration and small group gatherings like Sunday celebration, because our lives are so busy. We have to schedule it, and we have to know ahead of time and plan around important church gatherings like Sunday celebration and life group. We have to know that when we're going to this, we want to be hungry. I thought about this, and I don't like working out. I don't like exercising, but my wife drags me to go exercising at least one to three times a week. You know what happens after I exercise with my wife? I am starving, right? Because I just expended all this energy. And what my body craves is food. I think the reason why many times we don't come to church gatherings hungry is because we haven't been putting it into practice in our lives. But when we actually expend ourselves into God's plan and God's will, when we gather together, we're going to gather hungry to speak into one another the gospel. We're going to come hungry to begin searching the riches of God's grace, of Jesus Christ, I mean. We're going to come hungry to learn and go deep into God's word. So we gather like that, because we've been scattered. We've been trying to obey the Great Commission and make disciples out there when we're scattered. So when we gather, we come hungry. Very tangibly, do something like attend the next Experiencing Membership class on May 11th. Learn about HMCC. Let me tell you, we'd love for God to call you to commit to this local church as your spiritual family. But if not here, then another local church. Commit to another local church that tries to uphold these three principal foundations of a church. These are a good three criteria for looking for a church, okay? Understands the gospel, worships Jesus Christ, and exposits God's word. I would say as well, you know, we don't always have time to gather like this. That's why we're doing something like the prayer and fasting chain as a way to be praying that God would work in the church gathered like this, in us. And that has to come when God's Spirit is working in us. And let's pray and even fast together for God to work this way. Let's commit to gather consistently and purposefully as a church. Now let's focus on the church scattered in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Here, Paul taught the Ephesians three truths about the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church. First, the church declares and demonstrates the manifold wisdom of God. So when you look at verse 10, The words "so that" explain purpose. So what Paul says is that the church had a purpose as well. Just as Paul had a purpose, the church has a purpose as well. And the church's purpose was to make known the manifold wisdom of God. Now let's first take a look at the phrase "make known." The words "make known" has two facets to it. First, it means to declare, and second, it means to demonstrate. And so when you think about it, there is a declaring that believers do. That means articulating and sharing and explaining and proclaiming the manifold wisdom of God. And then there's also a demonstrating that believers do. We live it out. We model, we verify, we exemplify the manifold wisdom of God in our lives. So what is Paul talking about here regarding the manifold wisdom of God? What does that actually mean? And as we're supposed to declare it and demonstrate it. From what Paul was talking about most immediately, I would interpret this to be what we've talked about already, the unsearchable riches of Christ and the mystery hidden for ages. So earlier in his letter, Paul said that Christ gives believers spiritual wisdom to know God. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. Paul says, he hints at what he's going to talk about in Ephesians 3, that Christ gives believers spiritual wisdom to know God. In another place in the New Testament, Paul said that Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is the embodiment of wisdom. Christ is the embodiment of wisdom and the plans of God, specifically his plan to send Jesus to die on the cross and to resurrect. These plans are wiser than the wisest of human plans. He wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. And so the church declares and demonstrates the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ and the mystery that God's plan can include them, can include irreligious, Gentile, non-believing people, irreligious. I mentioned this last week, and I just want to mention it again. Sometimes when we think about the word evangelism, it can be really intimidating when we actually have to explain or declare or proclaim this message that of Jesus Christ. And what I would just say again is let's learn to try. Let's just try. Let's get better at it. We may be bad at it. But I would say as we get to know it deeper in us, the more naturally it will come out in what we say. And the more we say it actually and we try, the more deeply and more clearly it will be in our own souls. So that's individually. Now I want to talk about the church collectively, because the church collectively also declares and demonstrates the unsearchable riches of Christ and the mystery hidden for ages. It is this manifold wisdom of God that creates a diverse and deep spiritual family among people that have no business being committed to love one another. You see, the church declares and demonstrates when believers do things like, crazy things like, forgive each other. When they do crazy things like practice the ordinances of baptism, that they celebrate somebody publicly professing their faith and then getting wet in a swimming pool. They practice the ordinance of communion, where they regularly do this weird thing of the body broken and the blood and this thing and what it means in obedience to Christ. The church declares and demonstrates the manifold wisdom of God when they encourage one another and when they keep each other accountable. And I'll say this, the challenge is, it is much easier and much more comfortable to keep a safe distance from one another, isn't it? To not really get involved with people. But when we do get involved, that's what we say in our church. When we say in our church that of course we're going to be different. Of course we're going to have different backgrounds, different educational backgrounds, different social classes, different languages even, different countries of origin. But this shows the power of the gospel to make us into one people, to love one another. When we don't get involved with one another's lives, we lose our God-given purpose to declare and demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God. You know, I want to mention one more specific way the church collectively declares and demonstrates the manifold wisdom of God, and that's the idea of transculturalism. Transculturalism is the commitment to overcome barriers between people in order to know, love, and befriend those who are different than us. That sounds so nice, but it's so hard to do, isn't it? And only the gospel can create genuine friendships between us. The truth and effectiveness of the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and the word of God that reveals God's plan to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation of this world is first practiced by the local church. And when we practice this transculturalism, we will become a diverse church that declares and demonstrates the manifold wisdom of God to the world. I think that's the unique calling of an international church in a city like ours, where there are all kinds of people here, all kinds of backgrounds, and yet we can be a spiritual family together. I also think that transculturalism is a building block, is a basic building block for a missions active church. Because a church that loves our city right here where we are can take that to love people who don't know Christ yet way out there. The second truth about the purpose of the church is that the church declares and demonstrates to the entire universe. To the entire universe. What does Paul mean when he says this in verse 10, that through the manifold wisdom of God, it might be known, it might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? So literally, it can be taken as the spiritual powers that exist in the universe, forces of good, like angels and cherubim and seraphim, or it could be forces of evil, like the devil and demons and unclean spirits. And this is absolutely true. The Apostle Paul, Peter actually taught that the angels eagerly watched the gospel being announced and lived out in the first century to both Jews and Gentiles. Because before that time, they didn't know the mystery of God's plan of redemption. But in the first century, they got to see it for the first time. It was revealed to them for the first time. But I would say that the biblical view of the world was actually more holistic than perhaps what we think of the world. I think of the vision that Isaiah the prophet had. And this is recorded in Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8, where Isaiah grieved the physical death of his king, the king of Judah at the time. So he had died, and in the midst of that mourning, he had this vision of a spiritual reality, that he was taken into the throne room of God, and there were these heavenly beings, these seraphim, that were worshiping God and declaring that, specifically, God's glory filled the whole earth. So you see here an integration of the physical world and the spiritual world. Here's Isaiah the prophet grieving death. That's a very physical thing. Entering into the throne room of God, which is a spiritual thing with heavenly beings around him. And they were worshiping God and they were declaring that God's glory fills what? The earth. The physical reality. The physical world and the spiritual world were integrated in reality. So when Paul wrote that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, he was including all of the above. It was the physical and spiritual realms of reality. This means that the church declares and demonstrates the manifold wisdom of God in many different ways, and that everything in life counts towards it. There's no dichotomy between secular and sacred, or what's important to God or not, or what's meaningful in the world or not, or what's spiritual and what's physical. There is a holistic impact on things like our friendships and in our work and in acts of mercy and justice. I'm going to delve into this more in the third week of Missions Month, but I want to just take the example of work. Work has a positive spiritual significance and impact when our hearts are redeemed and restored by Jesus Christ. and work is used to worship God. Can you believe that? That when what we do Monday through Friday from 9 a.m. to 6 p.m., and as well all the overtime that you do as well, and many of you do a lot of overtime, all of that time, picture it, it demonstrates and declares to the universe the worthiness of Christ. That's the potential of something like our work. Do you believe that? That there's a cosmic impact and a cosmic phenomenon that happens when you work. It's not just a physical thing. There is positive physical significance and impact, right? We earn money to make a living. We add value to the organization that we work for, the enterprise that we work for, and the society at large. We develop skills in ourselves and in others, and that's important. And there is also a physical impact or a spiritual impact alongside with that physical impact. And let me tell you, the flip side is true as well. Work can have a negative significance and impact. It can be a spiritual significance and impact when our hearts remain in sin, when work is used as an idol to worship money or to worship power or accomplishment or to worship ourselves. Do we understand that there is a spiritual significance and impact when we idolize our work that way? When we view it as something less than what God has intended it to be? There's obviously negative physical significance and impact as well. Broken trust, unethical behavior, exploitation of people and resources. And God wants to redeem and restore every aspect of work. Every aspect of work can become worship to Him. Let's take a look at the third and last truth about the purposes of the church. It is that the church scatters intentionally and strategically for this purpose. I want to read actually a teaching from Jesus from Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. This is from the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus is teaching the values of the kingdom of God, this new kingdom that he was ushering in through his life and his death. He said this to his disciples. "You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your Father, your Heavenly Father." Amen. So listen, the church has to gather intentionally together around the gospel in Jesus Christ and the Word of God. We learn more and more of the worthiness of Jesus Christ. We learn more deeply the mysteries of God's plan and will for His world. We gather so that we can gain God-centered vision, God-centered training and accountability and encouragement and help from one another. We gather in large groups and in small groups to get refilled and refocused and refreshed. And then that's how the fire burns brighter and hotter in our souls. But that's not it. The church also then scatters intentionally and strategically as well. You know, when we gather together, our executive teams and pastors, we gather together, we intentionally try to strip down a lot of activities. So what do we need to do? When do we need to gather to make this happen, to be the church that gathers together so that we can intentionally scatter and be out in the world? Jesus said that his people are the light of the world. And the purpose of light is not to be hidden. It's not to be put under a basket. The purpose of the church is to give light to whom? Everyone. And to shine so that all can give the Heavenly Father the praise and honor that He's worthy of to receive from people. You know, this is also why we are convicted by God to send missionaries to a place like Bantan Province. Because if we know that we are the church scattered, gathered and then scattered, and we have to be intentional and strategic. We have to make the call. There's people who have felt that call to be sent to make disciples of all people groups. And there is a people group that is living in darkness just like an hour and a half west of here without the gospel, without Jesus Christ, without God's word. And so we're intentional to collectively work together to declare and demonstrate to people there. And we're going to send some. But all of us, we contribute. We contribute our prayers. We contribute our finances. We contribute our skills and our knowledge. But we also have to be strategic. Now think about where there is the greatest darkness, where there is not much light at all. That's where light needs to be the most. So we channel our focus, our efforts, and we focus our efforts to where it's most needed and most effective and most valuable according to the values of God's kingdom. We'll talk a lot more about this in the second half of this year. But I want to make it a lot more personal for us. I want to share a story to make this personal. I know of someone who has decided to offer internships in his online business to some refugee friends of his. And he's been actually someone that has been grinding in this online business for a good number of years now. He started really small, and it was really hard in the beginning. But gradually, over time, that business grew in sales. It grew in influence. So now he's actually speaking and representing that platform where he has his online business. At the same time, he also became friends with refugees from his community. That's really close to where he lives and where he works. He learned of their situation. And in fact, there have been people that have been declaring and demonstrating the gospel to many of these refugees in that community. And what he decided to do was to get them involved and for himself to get involved and to teach them what he's learned over the years about his online business and that platform. So not only does this declare and demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God to him and his family and other people, but it demonstrates it to the refugees in that community. It declares and demonstrates it into the spiritual realms as well. We believe by faith it makes a difference in his community, in our city that we live in. And God is glorified and God is pleased by testimonies like that. So here's the second life application as we think about the church scattered. It is to declare and demonstrate at home and at work and throughout our city. On a weekly basis, we gather, but we gather for the purpose of scattering out. When you go to your homes, when you go to your workplaces, when you go into your neighborhoods and other parts of the city, we can make disciples in our homes, with our spouses, if you're married, with your children that are coming very soon, with our parents that we live with and sometimes drive us crazy, with our siblings. We can make disciples in our workplaces with colleagues or on campus with our classmates that we're in the trenches with together. We can use those times to coach them, mentor them, befriend them, serve them in different ways. We can make disciples in our city by seeing and then responding to the needs to love our neighbors as ourselves. I would say specifically, participate in these special Missions Month classes that we're offering. Today we're going to have a disciple-making principles class after today's Sunday celebration so we can learn more practically some of the tools and skills and simple things that we can do to make disciples. Second class is missional initiatives. How do you start these ministries among the unwanted, among the unchurched in the city that we live in? We want to offer practical ways to get that started, and that's next week. And the third one that's going to be on May 19th is on missional and social enterprises, that we could use our business skills, our entrepreneurial skills, different know-how and competencies that we have. And these classes hopefully will put legs on some of the practical ways we can love our city. Church, let's declare God's manifold wisdom to the universe and to our own city. Can we all stand together?